Good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? Good. We can open up to 2 Corinthians. We will start in chapter 1. Continue our New Testament overview. Finished up 1 Corinthians. Last week, we'll do 2 weeks in 2 Corinthians here. You can already see there's some extra stuff I want to cover. Take the chance to do that next week. All right. Who's the writer? Okay, good job. You know, I was going to say, are we noticing a theme here? But we really have just had Romans and 1 Corinthians before this. So start noticing a theme. Written to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, and all the saints who are throughout Achaia. So if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, lets us know Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, authors of the letter, written to the Church of God, which is at Corinth. No surprise, we did this last week. With all the saints who are throughout Achaia. What does Corinth have to do with Achaia? Someone could explain that one easily. Corinth is a city, right? So if Corinth was Billings, then what would be Achaia? Oh, I heard someone say a county. That's a good one. What'd you say, Sween? Yeah, like Yellowstone County. Okay? But less specifically, just a region. Okay, just a region. So Corinth was in the region of Achaia. You know, we haven't got there, but many of us understand that the letter written to the Galatians, Galatia wasn't a city like Ephesus was, like Rome and Colossae are. Galatia is a region. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, places like that in that region. So, if you understand Galatians, then you know, Galatia, then you understand Achaia. Galatia was a region. It had a bunch of cities in it and Achaia. So looks like this letter was to be sent to the church in Corinth and then also circulated around that region. So, you turn on over to chapter 7 here. Kids just did 2 Corinthians for Bible Bowl. Right now, chapters 8 and 9 are kind of fresh on our brain, but we just did a lot of memorizing and studying through the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Well, you know, I wonder. Yeah, I might do that. Okay, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Macedonia is another region. The congregation in the New Testament received a letter. It was in this region. What congregation was that? Okay, well, we haven't got there yet. So there's your... I guess I should say congregations. Okay. So we came into Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest. Our Bible question covered why, right? Tense persecution at every turn. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Ever been comforted by the coming of a close brother or sister? Oh, yeah. Okay. Any wisdom behind the church as it relates to God's plan and bringing us together through the perfect bond of unity, which is love? Yeah. You can do this alone. I imagine if you find yourself in that cabin in some area in Alaska all alone, you can worship the Lord in spirit and truth. but it's hard to stay faithful. And then I would just add, you know, to return the talents to which God has given you. Okay. There's a lot of wisdom there in God's planning that he has given us, the church. We can be strengthened by one another, encouraged and built up. And so, you know, Paul, you know, he says, hey, it was kind of tough. Conflicts without, even fears within. I wonder where that came from. But, you know, it was tough. And he said, you know, by the coming of our brother, we were encouraged. Now, I wanted us to see that. But what he says here specifically in verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. So the church in Corinth comforted Titus, and he was able to take that encouragement and bring it to Paul and the traveling companions. And then he reported to us your longing, mourning, zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So it looks like in 2 Corinthians, he has sent Titus. Titus has come back and given him a generally good report of the congregation in Corinth, but also shared a lot of their encouragements, their love, their zeal, their joy for Paul. We read 1 Corinthians, and the fact that put yourself in Paul's shoes, right? You write 1 Corinthians. We can all remember our last two overviews, right? Little rocky through there. Okay, then you send it, and you don't get like a confirmation email saying that it was sent, and you don't get a little red indicator saying that they read it, right? Now you got to wait. So you send someone, he goes, spends some time there, come back, kind of anticipating his return. What'd they say? Did they throw me out with the bathwater? You know, what'd they do? And he comes back, and Paul's saying, it's already tough out here. Okay, we're fighting people, we're fighting the weather, we're fighting conflicts within our own people, right? And he was comforted because Titus came back and said, hey, they've got a love and a zeal for you, right after you put them in their spot, okay? So that was very encouraging for Paul, but it does set the stage and let us know about the spirit behind 2 Corinthians, okay, why this letter was written. There were still some unresolved issues. We'll cover some of that. I mean, the letter had to be written, right? And it's not just all butterflies and fluffy, furry things. I do want us to notice, though, because I guess I get 2 weeks, because this is a theme very heavy in the first chapter, is that when Titus came, he came with a good report, and that was comforting to Paul. But he also came with the comfort that he had received from the Corinthians. Okay? And so if you go to chapter 1, this is a pretty big theme of the chapter here and something that, you know, is a good reminder for us. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Look, if you're looking for comfort, you know, there are some Band-Aid things that can help, like a cup of coffee in the morning, right? But that's a Band-Aid. If you're looking for true comfort, it comes from God and God alone. He is the God of comfort, okay? And he comforts us, verse 4, in our affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort, so our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring the same suffering with which we also suffer. Our hope for you is firmly grounding, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So, in verse 4 there, he says, God comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did I lose you? There's a lot of comforting going. But what's really cool about what we read about Titus is that actually played itself out when Titus came to Paul with his report of the Corinthian congregation. And so, you know, all Paul has said is that God is the God of comfort, and he comforts us in our affliction. And when we receive that comforting from God, we're supposed to keep it to ourselves, right? He says, no. The comfort with which you are comforted by God, you are to comfort others. And it spreads. But that makes sense because God is light and we are to shine forth light. And God is love. and we are to exude love. And so if he is the God of comfort, then that comfort should also extend through us and to one another. You know, I do like the end of verse 7. Ever been a sharer of suffering? You know, we all just paid our taxes, right? Hopefully. Okay. He's like, look, if you're a sharer of suffering, you are also a sharer of comfort. But, you know, that sharer of comfort thing kind of takes an attitude check, because it's easy to see the suffering and to feel the suffering and then to kind of, you know, stay in a slump and in a bad mood. But we are just as much sharers of God's comfort as we are the sufferings that come in this world. Yeah, and so that's something that I've really been thinking about a lot lately and really kind of fueled the message this morning. But, you know, we didn't really get to look at it, but you look at Romans 1 and you've got God's, you know, the Gentiles have rejected him, but it led to, you know, all these terrible things. If you read the end of Romans chapter 1, and it all starts with they lacked a spirit of thanksgiving. Just, they weren't thankful. Right? Instead of giving thanks. And so, I've been thinking a lot lately about how important it is every morning that we wake up and just think of one thing that we're thankful for. You know, and then let that just really set the tone for the day. Something that I think could be incredibly powerful is, you know, writing down one thing that you're thankful for about your husband or your wife, you know, every day. Maybe actually just like writing 365 and one-fourth of them down. You figure out how to do the one-fourth. But writing one down a day. You know, it's kind of like you hear guys say, you know, they come up here and they say things like, you know, we ought to pray for one another. And, you know, if there is strife, pray for that brother or sister. Because, I mean, it's really hard to stay mad at somebody if you're praying for them every day for a period of months. Right? You know, you're either going to have to forgive them or you're just going to have to stop praying, you know, one of the two. And the reality is we usually just stop praying. But in that same vein, it's like, you know, you wake up every morning and just think of one thing that you're thankful for. You know, the way that I'm going to try it out is I hit the snooze, okay? I'm a snoozer. Once, always, sometimes, twice, okay? But I also set my alarm. It doesn't make any sense, does it? I also set my alarm early enough so I can snooze, which is just like, you know, that there's sleep cycles and all that, and you're really kind of disrupting how it works. So, judging by the looks on most of your faces, I shouldn't have admitted that. But you know what I was thinking about doing is if you got an iPhone, you got 8 minutes, right? Steve Jobs decided that. I don't know where the eight minutes came from, but you wake up, and then I'm gonna get up. But I'm still going to hit my snooze. And it's not so I can go back to sleep. It's that I have 8 minutes to think of three things I'm thankful for that day. And that's before I, you know, get up out of bed. I think that could change your life. And maybe you're sitting there today and you're like, my life's good. Well, you could still excel still more, right? You can always grow in love. You can always grow in comforting others who are in their affliction. Always. But that is a huge theme in chapter 1. So I wanted to... Well, it just kind of came out. But then we actually see it play out in a practical sense when Titus comes to Paul. So I thought that was interesting. If you turn on over to chapter 2, this is also similar. Kendall, I'm sticking to my 2 weeks, okay? We haven't hit the notes yet, but you know, I'll figure it out. I found this interesting when we were going through this in the school. Maybe some of you men... interested in some of your thoughts, but I want to go back up to verse 5, but first, to stay in line with the coming of Titus. In verse 12, he says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Again, how and why earlier I said I knew that he was really looking forward to Titus's coming, because he tells us this in chapter 2. So far, he's gone to Troas, and there's been a door open for the gospel. What do you guys typically do when you see an opportunity open? You go right through it. I mean, any preacher of the gospel, any person desiring for the lost to be found. But he still has no rest for his spirit because he really wants to see Titus. Verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who also leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Did I skip verse? No, I found verse 13. Okay. So he finds no rest for his spirit, doesn't find Titus, leaves and goes to Macedonia. So now, I'm sure there's a lot going on here that we don't have. And it's not like Paul is the only one preaching and teaching and baptizing people. Okay? The beginning of the letter says Timothy's with him when he writes it. All right? We read Acts. There's and maybe this is something you guys could bring for me next week, but there's a guy who shows up whose fame has spread throughout all the land. And the school kids said, "Mr. Tools, who is that?" And I said, "I don't know. Go read Acts 17. Go read Acts 20. Take your pick." There's so many of them. Now, you guys might have your opinion. I'd be interested in hearing that. I have my opinion. I don't plan on covering it, is what I'm saying. So if you want to bring that next week or drive, you know, back west and bring your opinion, you can. But the point is, he's looking for Titus. There's this door open in Troas, and he just leaves. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that that door wasn't taken. You know, Timothy, right? Any of these other guys that are traveling could have gone through. Plenty of guys preaching and teaching. But it does show us how important it was that Titus was bringing this message from Corinth. That Paul was willing to, in a place where there was an open door for the gospel, left it and entrusted it probably in others' hands, and then went on into Macedonia as he is really trying to get to finding Titus, because he didn't show up where they were supposed to meet. Okay, so I thought that was interesting when we went through. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? Okay, yeah, just in case you hadn't seen that or thought about that before. You know, I get people come up to me all the time. You know, one of the things that I knew was going to work against me when Luke left is I'm not an old guy, okay? And so I know that I'm going to meet people out in the world, and I'm going to want to tell them about life in Jesus Christ, amen? You know, and they're going to be 65, 75, 85, however old they are. And no fault to them, but they just think I'm a young lad. What do I know? So why would they listen to me? You know, some of you guys do that to me. And it's fine. I knew it was coming. But the point is, I go, "Here's Kevin's number." I'm sorry. I didn't mean for it to come out like that. An older, respected guy that can handle the responsibility of the open door in Troas. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay. He looks offended. All right. Do you guys see what I'm saying, though? You know how many times, I mean, even young people come to me, and I'm like, "Go to her, go to him, okay. Go to this older gentleman, go to this younger, I'm almost 40, loved my 30s, makes my 20s look like, what was I thinking, okay, I can't wait to be 40, look, my 30s were way better than my 20s, so it's got to get better from here, why are you guys laughing? Come on, let me be eager here, okay? Anyway, but I'm even sending people to younger people. Go see Drew. Go see Renzo, right? So, you know, just because there's an open door there doesn't mean you just have to kick the thing all the way through is the point I'm trying to make. Like, we're all a team here, okay? All right, now, I said I wanted to back up here. Just trying to cover some themes here real quick. This one came out, you know, some months ago, because I led us through a class of what do you do when there's sin in the congregation. in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "If any has caused sorrow, He has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Okay? Paul's being careful here, rightfully so. But if you read the end of Galatians 5 and the beginning of Galatians 6, obviously sin in a church is destructive, but do you realize that the primary reason why sin is destructive is because it divides? That's what the Bible teaches. It's not, and it also leads others astray, okay? But there are sections of the New Testament that are very clear that the reason why the church should not allow openly practiced sin in the congregation is because it will divide the church. Okay, so that's why it's dealt with. So Paul's being careful here. But it very much does look like our individual in 1 Corinthians that got kicked out and had his flesh delivered over to Satan. Do we remember this a couple weeks ago? It looks like he resurfaces here. Okay, in verse 6, he says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." Okay, Paul said, "I with you in spirit am asking you to remove him and deliver him over to Satan." Okay, Paul made that call and the congregation got on board. So on verse 7 he says, "So then on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overcome by excessive sorrow." So whether or not you can say with 100% certainty that this is the individual from 1 Corinthians is not my point. My point is this individual has been brought back into the congregation. He has served his punishment. And the only way you get to come back is by being repentant, yes? And last I can check, there's like not some magic sin that God can't forgive. Okay? So this guy is repentant, right? And so he comes back. And the congregation is taught to forgive him. Because if you keep using it against him, or you keep bringing it up, right? Look, we all agreed. This was the punishment. You're repentant. You ended the relationship. That's how you repent in this situation, is you end the relationship. Okay? You come back. He's repentant. Okay, receive him. Because if you keep bringing it up, then he's going to be overcome by excessive sorrow. So I bring this up because in verse 8, he says, "Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We are not ignorant of his schemes." So the individual is removed because of sin, and particularly, Galatians teaches us that openly practiced sin left unchecked will lead to division in the congregation. Repents, comes back, and if he's not received in love, it will cause division. Do you see that? You got to forgive this guy. You don't forgive him. It's like, how is it that you can forgive, but you can't forgive, but God can? You know, I guess I just have Galatians on the brain, but, you know, when the congregations hear about him who once persecuted the church, they glorified God, yes? Like these people who are the receivings of Paul persecuting the church find out that he's repented and he's a Christian, and then they glorify God instead of just staying mad at him because he probably put someone in jail that they knew. Or even worse, right? So, you know, forgiveness is a very key thing in the church. It's not like you get to sit there and not forgive people when God is up there forgiving. Right? Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, right? So he's like, you got to forgive him just for the sake of not crushing his spirit. Like, you hold this thing over him, he's toast. Okay, he's going to be overcome with guilt. But then he makes it clear in verse 10, okay, I forgive, you forgive, and if you've forgiven, I forgive, and we do it all because we're in the presence of Christ. And then verse 11, he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. You know, Satan's just sitting up there looking for any place he can just stick his claws in and mix things up and tear people up. And one of the ways he does that is through a lack of forgiveness in a congregation. So I just wanted us to see that because we covered it in 1 Corinthians, right? But you have to remove him because it's going to cause division. But if he's followed scriptural church discipline and he comes back, you got to receive him, because if you don't receive him, that will also create division. So, what do you say? Should we get to the notes? Let's do it. Rain's got a comment here. I'm going to send us over to chapter 1.
Okay. Just a real brief
comment.
He was taken out because they didn't have the ability to remove him. So Paul took the lead on removing him before they did, but they still had to remove him, and it was a test, as it was said here. So, but then bringing him back is going to give them the ability for the future too, because they didn't possess that either, or Paul wouldn't have written on it.
Yeah, yeah.
So, and it's all about being able for us to be actually be able to see how we can function in Christ with competence.
Yeah, so. I'm really thankful for that, Rain. Just you know, the example that's left there, so we know. You know, and we trust God's wisdom in these things. Look, if I had it my way, we'd all be in trouble. You know, but we are emotional. We are illogical. We are unreasonable sometimes. That's why we got the Word of God. We trust Him because this is God's wisdom. This is what will help somebody. You kind of look at maybe from like an earthly example. Like, we don't want to enable people when they're in the error of their way, right? It's like if you don't call people out on these things and follow the scriptural pattern, even though it's difficult and we're very close with individuals sometimes, it is kind of an enabling scenario. So we do have to trust God's wisdom on that. Okay, now this is another theme that comes up, pretty big theme actually in 2 Corinthians, and this is going to tie in with the Bible question comments fairly well here. There were many people in Corinth attacking Paul. Now, that's not new news, but I want us to see kind of what those accusations, what they looked like. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing." You guys ever made plans? Yeah, okay. "That is to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" Again, have you ever made plans? Have your plans not gone through? When you made the plans, were you like being wishy-washy? Like, we had plans this weekend, and they foiled quickly, completely out of my control, right? You guys following? Okay. So, he says, "I wasn't vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached to you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." So, one of the grumblings coming from the congregation is, Paul is wishy-washy. He said he was coming, and then he didn't come, and now we can't trust his word, so why would we trust anything else he says? You ever heard that one before? Okay. When they don't like what you're having to say, and they can't logically, scripturally, even by their own laws, refute what you're saying, then they just have to attack your character. That's not new. That's not a new strategy. Okay. And so, yeah, there are some people who didn't like 1 Corinthians B. But instead of repenting or searching out the scriptures or going to those with the gifts of the Holy Spirit to confirm these things, they just said, yeah, he's wishy-washy, so why would we trust him? But I wanted us to show us some of these specific things that were being charged against Paul. Okay, because our enemies do come from within our own household. We are fighting the world. Okay, him who was born according to the flesh persecutes him who's born according to the promise. Yeah, that's Galatians 4. So what did this look like in Paul's case? So that way, you know, we'll see a lot of this stuff is still similar today. So when he said he was going and then didn't go right away, they called him vacillating, right? He was weighing between two things instead of his yes being yes and his no being no, right? At home right now, there's one place where my kids are not allowed to change their mind. And it's when they say, "I want chicken nuggets." "Do you want French fries or chicken nuggets?" "I want French fries." "Okay, make the French fries. Serve child French fries." "I changed my mind. I want chicken nuggets." Nope. You don't get to change your mind when it comes to food. Okay? It's been made. I'm not unmaking it, and I'm not making something else new. That's vacillating. That's being torn between two opinions. So that's what Paul was being accused of there. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Why is Paul saying, do I need a letter of recommendation? Because his credentials were being challenged. His authority was being challenged. You ever read the introduction to these letters? Paul, apostle, by the will of God. Okay? This is not man's gospel. It was not given to him by men, but through Jesus Christ, right? And so that's the authority by which he speaks. That's the authority by which he writes this letter. Okay? And so his credentials were being challenged. All right, this will kind of come out a little bit later. But he's like, guys, do I really need a letter of recommendation with all my degrees written down and my not resources, but the people that call on your behalf to say your references, right? I said resource. Yeah, it's like, do I need my references? Okay, he's like, look, I started the church. That's my letter of recommendation. You are our letter. Okay? That the gospel saves. That's all the recommendation that he needed. If you jump on over to chapter 8, when we read that he was trying to get to Corinth as he passed to and through and back through Macedonia, he was eventually headed to Judea. Did you guys catch that when we read that? He said, it was my plan to go to you, to pass by you on my way to Macedonia, and then back on my way to see you again, back to Judea. And in chapters 8 and 9, I actually preached messages on this not too long ago. He's headed to Judea because he has been able to collect money from the churches in Achaia, primarily in Macedonia. Okay, and so he's taking that to relieve the pressure that's being put on the church in Jerusalem, particularly from the famine, and there was just a need there for the money. So that's what's going on in chapters 8 and 9. And in verse 20, he says, taking precaution, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So the accusation was, you know, basically that they're trying to discredit his handling of that money. Don't have exactly how they went about it, but his response is he took care in verse 21, in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men, right? As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Like, you know, we don't get to like, how do I say this? We don't get to disregard the thoughts and opinions and feelings of everybody in the world because we only answer to God. Does that make sense? In fact, because we answer to God is why we should be patient and kind and merciful and understanding and these things, right? Because sometimes, you know, not that, you know, I've ever heard that here, but I've seen that attitude out in the world before. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't have to listen to you. You know, okay. That might be true, but how you just said it wasn't very nice, right? So he says, I took care with this money. You know, he's got his money bags, right? Someone else is probably carrying it. And he says, I took precautions with it in the sight of God and in the sight of men. He's like, I did the right thing. But he does write that we took these precautions so nobody can discredit us in the handling or the administration of this generous gift, because that was another accusation that was being thrown his way to discredit him. Also, they don't have to obey what the letters say. Again, a theme. It's all they can do. All right, I'll jump on over to chapter 10 here. One that we're pretty familiar with. I'll read verse 1 and then we'll jump down here. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when you are absent. I think that ends in an exclamation point for a reason. Okay. Just saying. All right, you jump on down to verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So there's another accusation, you know, that's being leveled at him. Not that he's necessarily a hypocrite, but that he's tough in his letters, but when it comes down to it, he's just kind of a softy. And he's just kind of just... I saw the most... I guess call me new to the party. There's dogs along these fences here, okay? And every once in a while, the kickball goes into the neighbor's yard. And, you know, the easiest way to get across without putting any pressure on the fence is just to throw a preschooler over there, you know? But the problem is the dogs in those yards are 3 feet taller than the tallest preschooler. So you have a very interesting decision to weigh there. Which kid do you throw over? Throw mine, then you don't have to worry about, you know, coming after the church for damages. But it always has amazed me, boy, when them dogs are in their fenced yard, you know, and then you step into your yard and they're like, you know, it's like they're tough when you're on the other side of the fence. And I saw this video one time. It was two dogs barking at each other from across a fence. And I mean like I've never seen so many teeth before. Just, you knew if they could just get to one another, they were going to rip each other apart. And then the owner opened the door and they just went. And as soon as, clink. This is the wildest thing. Shing. They're just kind of looking at each other. Tail starts wagging. What is it with that fence? So that's the accusation that's being leveled against Paul, right? He's just a dog barking. He's just barking in the neighbor's yard. But if you walk in his fence, he ain't going to back it up, okay? Well, he makes light of that and says, look, that's okay. Point is, there's another one of those accusations being leveled. Let's wrap these up. I don't want to cover this, but Paul's apostleship is challenged all the time, all right? It's why he opens up as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. He reminds them he's an apostle, always referring to himself as least of the apostles. He gets it. He persecuted the church, but is he inferior to them? No. He makes that very clear, okay? And then if you jump on over to chapter 12... Verse 14. Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Guys, I'll get this from you real quick. We got 5 minutes here, and I might cover some stuff in 2 Corinthians 3. But he says, I'm ready to come, and I don't want to be a burden. In the context of 1 and 2 Corinthians, how might people be accusing him of being a burden? Do we remember? In Kendall's got it.
I think probably because at first when he came, he wasn't working until I think Timothy came, and then he's able to work and supply his own. Everything wasn't expecting the congregation to pay for him.
Right, yeah. So when you're building things from the ground up, a lot of times the art supplies come out of your bank account, right? Okay? I mean, you know, thinking of Mother's Day, and I've got some comments saved up for the message this morning, but, you know, I mean, I'm a teacher. I mean, I'm here all the time. We do youth group. We do youth camp. We do all these things. It's not like I'm calling Kevin every time I make a purchase, right? Just, hey, you know, add it to the 10%, right? So when he came to Corinth and he established the congregation, he can't take a paycheck. There's no congregation. Okay, there's no congregation. But as the congregation gets established and grows, and then some money comes down from Macedonia, then he stops making tents and he starts devoting himself to the Word of God. Now, as someone who's set aside by a congregation financially to do that, I'm telling you, it is incredible what you can get done if you don't have to work 40 hours a week somewhere else. And you've got guys, even in this congregation, other congregations, that when they were being built up, were having to do both. Right? Where you're having to work. And that's a very natural process. And you see that process even in Corinth, where they're making tents and doing Bible studies in the evening. Okay? Very normal. But 1 Corinthians is clear, just because he didn't take money doesn't mean that it's not his scriptural right. You don't pay the preacher, you're in danger of muzzling the ox. It's like he can still tread the grain, but he's going to get hungry, and he doesn't even get to eat the fruit of his own labor, and you're giving him the side stash over here that's been moldy for a month. He's like, let him eat the grain. If you understand how ox tread grain, I probably should have explained that. There's these huge circular limestones, right? And they would, through pieces of wood, would hook up an animal to it, and then an animal would just walk circles for days. And then it would cause the two limestone rocks to crush, and then they could just throw grain in there, and then it would crush the grain heads. But the thing is, where would it all go? It'd just fall down in a big heap. So you got this ox that's doing all this work, and he can't. And they got the muzzle on the ox. Did they muzzle it because it's a rabid dog, and it's going to bite the neighbor kid if he comes into the yard? Why'd they muzzle the ox? They didn't want him to eat the grain. It's like, how many of you guys got gardens and you go out there and you finally get your first strawberry and you pop it and you put it right in your mouth? Can't do that. Nope. Can't take from your own garden. And these are some of the examples that Paul gives. You just shouldn't muzzle the ox. So there's a point in time when Paul chose not to take money from the church. I know preachers who still choose not to do that. Okay, that's either because there's just not the money there and the congregation is still young. I also know of places where the congregation could support and the preacher decides not to. Okay, but 1 Corinthians is clear that would be his right to take it if he wanted to. So what has happened is he showed up and he started the congregation from its first disciple on up, and he's making tents, right? So when he comes to them, he's very clear in his letters that he could take money from Corinth, but he never did. Because he didn't want it to be a stumbling block. So when he writes this, he says, I'm ready to come to you, but I don't want to be a burden to you. And in verse 15, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I love you more. Am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of whom I have sent to you. Have I? So that would be one of those last accusations was, he's just taking advantage of us, right? He's just here for the paycheck. He's like, and it's interesting because this is one of the one places where he actually chose not to because he knew it would cause too many problems. So that's a great place to wrap up. We will spend a little bit of time in chapter 3 next week. So if you want to be ready for that. And then, as mentioned earlier and kind of the way we're closing here, the entire chapters of 8 and 9 are dedicated to the handling of this money that was raised to help other churches. There's a lot we can learn from that. We want to cover some of that. So as you're finishing your 2 Corinthians reading, if you want to do a little extra searching, chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 9 themselves will be half the class. And then there's some other stuff that I kind of want to throw in myself, and I'll do. So appreciate your attention. We're a minute over here, so we'll break.